All right. We were talking about mass conversions. And the higher critic's statement that there's no such record of any change of religion in the Assyrian inscriptions, no king of Nineveh. We've covered the king of Nineveh argument, the change of religion argument. I answered that question with a question that does every historical statement of the Bible have to be confirmed by other witnesses before it's accepted, to which I replied, no. And then I gave an example of another historical statement, Sargon, which was not accepted as being historical because the Bible, for hundreds of years, was the only thing that mentioned it. Until then, they found the inscriptions that verified that reference.
Well, what's going around in it?
Third of all, and this third argument I put in the same category as the Jonah and whale rebuttal, where you show that whales and sharks and so forth have swallowed people. So this is one that's really superfluous. I don't need to have it in order to believe the account of this entire city turning around, but it tends to confirm rather than to prove. And that is that mass movements of people, one direction or another, including mass conversions, are certainly not impossible, nor are they without historical precedents. Case in point, October the 30th, 1938. How many of you are around there? Nobody. So I'll tell you what happened. Orson Welles broadcast a fictional radio broadcast based on H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds from the Mercury Playhouse people in New York City. And they gave a disclaimer at the very beginning of the broadcast. You know, this is from H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, blah, blah, blah. Then they went right into it and just read it and acted it out as though it was actually happening. And included in that story is a Martian invasion of America. So here, anybody who tuned in a little bit late and didn't get the disclaimer heard a radio broadcast, a news reporter saying, "This is John Cameron coming on the lawn of the White House, and here they are coming down now. Yes, the Martian spacecraft are landing right on the lawn of the White House. And these strange green creatures are coming out. Oh no, there's gas coming out. Run, ladies and gentlemen." It was just, you know, broadcast as if it was actually happening. So people that turned it on, of course, 1938 is before the boob tube, and so radio was everything. Everybody had a radio. Everybody listened to the radio. Well, let me quote as to what happens. America terrified millions of people in America, and, quote, "it spread wild disorder and terror from coast to coast, so that police headquarters, newspapers, and radio stations were swamped with anguished calls. Whole neighborhoods were evacuated as inhabitants rushed into the streets with wet handkerchiefs pressed to their noses to defend themselves against the poison gas. Families huddled in desperate prayer." This is the type of panic it caused from that broadcast. This is from Reader's Disgust, that is Reader's Digest, February 1951, page 17. That kind of thing happened, and that wasn't even of the Lord. But you get the right information at the wrong time, and you can have all kinds of problems or blessings, depending on which direction you're going. How about Peter standing up, newly filled with the Holy Ghost, still trying to get his legs underneath him, and under an anointing he preaches a message, and 3,000 people respond immediately to that message. Now that's a small city, you know, that's a village getting converted there. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. How about at a later message where 5,000 are converted? Acts 4, 4. They say, well, yeah, 5,000 isn't 50,000 or 500,000. Granted, but the principle is the same. And the principle is things can be said, things can happen, things can go forth, things can be done, which can cause a mob reaction or mob hysteria, or mob mentality, or mob conversion, or mass conversion. Okay? Philip's preaching was said to have captivated the entire region of Samaria, so that, quote, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. So here, by the power of God, he, as it were, held an entire region spellbound to the gospel and the tremendous effects. I saw Billy Graham, a photograph of Billy Graham preaching to the largest group of people that have ever been assembled together at one time, at least for the hearing of the gospel. It was over 1 million people. It was in this great plaza in Seoul, Korea, several years ago. The cameraman took a picture from behind him over his shoulder so he could see him as he's preaching. And from horizon to horizon, as far as the fisheye lens of the camera could see, all you saw were heads. I mean, it was just... And they had these poles erected at intervals, like electric poles that had loudspeakers on the top so that his voice could be broadcast. And the people were so thick and so tight that he couldn't have them come forward for conversion. He had to have them raise their hand or sit down if they didn't want to get saved or something so that there could be some, you know, statement of a profession of faith made. But it was unbelievable. And, you know, what would his results have been? If you got 1 million people there, it would not be beyond a reason that 40 or 50,000 could have made commitments to Christ. You know, maybe 100,000. I mean, that's pretty staggering figures. Remember that with God, all things are possible. So even if we had, again, none of these historical examples of this type of movement, I still wouldn't have any trouble swallowing this account of Jonah going in here and these people repenting from greatest to least, because when the Spirit of God is involved, that's all you need to know. Matthew 19:26. Oh, and Philip is Acts 8 and verse 6. Now, this was a true repentance, as we are assured of by Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, which says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So they were not playing games. They actually repented from their wicked deeds and so forth at the preaching of Jonah. And the warning, I think, came at the very right time. Assyria was beginning to lose some ground, even though they were still the most powerful nation in the world. While, concomitantly, Israel, under Jeroboam II, was on the rise. Remember that it was according to one of Jonah's prophecies that Jeroboam extended his borders way up to Hamath in Syria and down to the Dead Sea in the south. The brilliant reign of the Assyrian Adad-nirari III had come to a close. Interestingly enough, this particular king had advocated monotheism, a very strange thing for that time. He said, put thy trust in Nebo, trust not another god. Now, I don't know that there's necessarily any connection with that, especially if he preceded Jonah's time here. But again, it may have set the stage for it a little bit, culturally, spiritually. Babylon also was a growing threat to the south. They were kind of rebelling at the yoke of Assyria. They were ceasing to pay tribute, and the stage was set for a conflict there, which eventually came. Not only there, but Israel, Judah, and Syria also had ceased paying tribute. And there's an interesting prophecy of the millennium in that regard, which says Israel shall be the third with Egypt and Assyria, Isaiah 19:24. But anyway, I don't think that it's necessary to believe that though the repentance was indeed genuine, that it eventuated in a wholesale conversion to Judaism to the exclusion of the Assyrian pantheon. I don't think that was necessarily the case. You know, there was a time when wicked King Ahab, very wicked king in Israel, one of the worst, if not the worst, and the deleterious influence of Jezebel with vis-a-vis Baal worship, when he kind of repented a little bit. And because he repented a little bit and felt a little bit sorry for what he had done, God says, I'm going to spare you some judgment that otherwise would have come to you because of what you've done. So here is a case where even a partial repentance, and if you read the context, it's very clear that that's all it is, was enough for God to say, okay, you're not going to get this, this, and this then as a result. See, sometimes we have a misconcept concerning God and how he deals with man, and that if God doesn't get everything all the way across the board that he's asking for, he will never do anything for man. But that's not true. Jesus said he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He'll do things for kings just because they pay lip service to him, even though they perhaps do not serve him individually or at least exclusively. But there's some honor, there's some glory that is given his name, and as a result, he'll work. He even said to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you. He didn't say, I'll bless those that serve me and bless you, that follow me exclusively. He just says, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. So as they relate to God's people is another factor. So there's a more to it than what it sometimes looks like on the surface. That scripture for Ahab is 1 Kings 21, verses 25 to 29. So what I'm trying to say is, they didn't necessarily turn to Judaism. They just turned from the wickedness of their ways, which is what the scripture says. And they didn't necessarily stay in that state of repentance awfully long. You know how the law was weak through the flesh, as Paul informs us. And without the power of God to come in and back up those commitments, it's very likely that before too long, they fell back to their old ways again. But that's all right. And God foreknew that when they repented. And yet, foreknowing that they would do that after they repented, still, he saw a genuine repentance there at that point in time. And that was enough evidence on God's part to decide to forestall the judgment that he prophesied. He wouldn't bring judgment in 40 days. Now, you can look at it in the New Covenant. There are all kinds of people who get saved that God foreknows they're going to backslide. Even people that he calls to the ministry and gives gifts and powers and an authority and uses them in a mighty way, and then they backslide and go to hell and die and go to hell. And yet he still called them. See, now why did he call them? If he knew they were going to not even end up getting saved themselves. But see, we don't understand God's call. We don't understand how God works with man if we have that question. He works with you where you are. He never uses his foreknowledge to your detriment, only to your betterment, if anything. And so when he sees repentance, then he gives forgiveness of sins. Even if 10 minutes later they change their minds and go back and sin, God is always there, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's just the way he is. So this was a true repentance. They may not have continued long in it, but that's okay. That was enough. That's all God required. I'm sure it's not all he wanted. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God gave Nineveh 40 days, and they repented. God gave Jerusalem 40 years, and they didn't repent. And by that I mean Jesus was crucified about AD 30, and he bore with him another 40 years after that, during which time they heard apostolic preaching with signs following. And because they didn't repent, then finally the destruction came in AD 70 under Titus and the Romans. Now, we don't know who this king is in Jonah's day. We can't be that accurate with our biblical chronology. But some have speculated that it was King Shalmaneser IV who reigned from 783 to 773 B.C. Anyway, tremendous repentance and humiliation and sorrow, turning from it, grief. And he made a decree that that is to be the case with everybody. And you know, when an Oriental despot makes a decree like that, whether you feel like repenting or not, you repent. You at least go through the outward motions, because this man had the power of life and death in his hand in that nation. He was an absolute monarch. And not only did they repent, but verse 8, they cried mightily unto God and turned from their evil way and from the violence. Notice that. That's kind of a key word, isn't it? The violence that is in their hands. Remember how we've seen the Assyrians as a cruel, warlike, violent, ferocious people. And they now they acknowledge that. They knew what their problems, some of their major problems were. Even crying out to God, like the Gentile sailors had earlier. Yes. He's saying every living thing, even though obviously a beast cannot morally, consciously repent, he's saying, hey, we want to show God that everything that has breath here is willing to, you know, is willing to humble themselves before you. So it's just a tremendous display of humility and you know, show of sorrow and remorse over sin. So that's, it was just like he was going to touch all the bases. He felt, hey, we're not going to leave any stone unturned here, because God may turn away and repent and we won't perish, verse 9. But again, question mark, who knoweth? Just like in Joel, who knoweth whether he will do such and such. So they had no guarantee. They didn't even have an intimation that if they did that, they would be saved. So all the more so they thought, well, let's try everything possible here. And you know, that's usually what it takes for your average saint to finally begin to repent and turn to God wholly and cry out for all that they're worth when the scenario is equally gloomy. And when it looks like, hey, we don't know if we're going to make it or not. We don't have any guarantees from God anymore, if indeed we ever had. And so we got to pull out all the stops. It's no time for fooling around. It's time for repentance from top down to the bottom. And that's when the people finally, you know, that's what it's going to take for the Laodiceans, isn't it? Tribulation. Buy them gold tried in the fire. And guess what? It's going to take something just shy of that for the Philadelphians as well. When you're bowed over, look up, unbow yourself, for your redemption is drawing near. And so it's going to take pressure with us too. Doesn't have to, but it is. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Verse 9. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw their works. Remember, the Bible says every man should be judged according to the works. So God's warning through Jonah was actually conditional. But like I say, it was implied in the very message. Even if he never said, if you turn, you will be spared. And I don't think he did. Still, the fact that he said 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, any thinking individual could say, well, if he's giving us 40 days, he's giving us some time to think about it and maybe to act about it, on it. And that if we do act on it, then maybe we won't have to be destroyed. I mean, that's just pretty illogical. Time for repentance. And of course, 40 in the Bible is that time of trial or time of testing or time of probation. Jeremiah said, if a nation turns, if God has pronounced evil against a nation, and if that nation against whom God has pronounced evil turn from their wickedness and repent, then God will repent of the evil that he had thought to do unto it, and he will spare it. Conversely, if God has promised to bless a nation, if that nation concerning whom God has blessed turn from their righteousness and do wickedness, then God will repent of the good that he thought to do unto it, and he will destroy it. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. So there's no such thing as once saved, always saved, even as far as a nation goes, let alone an individual. And there's no such thing as once lost, always lost, either, on the flip side of the coin, except the case of unforgivable sin, which you don't find every day. All right? So God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So again, we must take this at face value. We must interpret it according to the proper rules of hermeneutics, and that is, they repented. Amazing as it may seem for us, for this kind of people, on the basis of one man running through their streets proclaiming these words, The Bible says it happened. And so it happened. Be surprised at some of the things that may happen in our day. If we hang on and don't let these demons take us down with them, if we hang on to God and be faithful unto Him, then He's going to entrust us with unbelievable power. And the result of that will be, even though we are weak vessels of earth, they will be the excellency of the glory which will be of God and not of man. And it'll come forth and hey, you'll see all kinds of things happen before you. And it'll be God that'll be doing it. And it'll be Jesus that'll be glorified. Chapter 4. Now remember, Jonah and the fish. Jonah and the storm, chapter 1. Jonah and the fish, chapter 2. Jonah and the city, chapter 3. And then Jonah and the Lord, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, I knew this was going to happen. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, of course, these are some of the verses that some of the scholars and critics look at, and they just shake their heads, and they just can't seem to relate, and they really kind of put Jonah down because of this. And granted, these things are written for our admonition, and these are types for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, and it certainly isn't put here to vindicate Jonah. It's put here to his shame, but it's to teach us something, and we need to properly assess it. So here, the Gentile sailors have repented and cried out to God, cast their wares overboard. And the Gentile Assyrians have repented of their ways and cried out to God and been spared. But Jonah, who's already been spared a rather major trial, still hasn't learned that same lesson. The Gentile sailors know that Yahweh is merciful and that He knows what He's doing. The heathen Assyrians know that God is merciful and have now learned that lesson firsthand. Jonah has not yet learned that lesson. The children of this world generation are wiser. Children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light, Jesus said. Sometimes the church is slower to learn some of the basic elements of life than the world is. Sometimes God has to use the world to teach the church as a result. Isn't that what's happening with Nineveh? That's the world. They're repenting. Where's Jonah's repentance? And they say, well, he must have. He cried out and God delivered him. I know, but remember I told you at that time, look out. Don't misinterpret that now. Don't paint with such broad brushstrokes that you forget that he's still a man and he's still imperfect. And he's still got some things to learn and he's still got some of the basic root unwillingness that was the cause of his trial in the first place has not yet been dealt with. Deliverance is more than getting rid of a demon that's harassing you. Deliverance is getting rid of the soulical problem and spiritual problem that has opened the door to that fallen spirit in the first place. Then, like Jesus, you can say, the prince of this world comes and he found nothing in me. We got to get the somethings that are still in us out of us. Otherwise, they'll keep coming and they'll keep finding something, a whole lot of something, in us. So he's still got problems. That shouldn't surprise us. If it does, then we don't understand ourselves. See, because we're looking at ourselves in this book. Don't forget. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God had spared the Assyrians. It was like I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. He was angry. Literally, he was hot. Jonah was hot. You know how what happens when your face and neck and ears get flushed with blood? You know, as the blood vessels dilate and the heart rate increases and the respiratory rate picks up under the emotion of anger, heat of anger. As we would say, he was burned up at what God had done. not because of the reasons that our mistaken commentators, friends, have said. Not because, well, this makes me look like a liar. I said Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 40 days, and now look, they're not going to be destroyed. Now, that's not the reason why. It's not because of some big, fat pride problem, and now he's embarrassed because his word has not been fulfilled. And it's not for these other reasons. You know, he's a flake, he's morbid, he's this, he's that. It's because he's got this false obligation, if you want to boil it down, that he knows all, sees all, has all in control concerning Israel and their messianic historical fate. And that because he feels he can read the world scene, Assyria on the march, little vulnerable Israel over to the west, and that they're Nineveh spared because they repent, and he knows that they repent because God's a gracious and merciful God. He just learned that lesson himself, that therefore God would spare them, so they'd keep marching on, and then Israel would be destroyed, and then where's the promises of God? How could they be a light unto the Gentiles when the light gets snuffed out? So it's that root misunderstanding, that misconcept, that has been able to take root in his life because of a sense of false responsibility and false obligation and kind of thinking himself smarter than trying to outthink God and so forth, that he's upset. Now, typologically, he represents those who, like Paul, could say, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. Because, again, it's not for Jonah and his name and reputation and ministry that he's upset. If that was the case, he wouldn't have forsaken it all and headed to Tarshish earlier. But it's for Israel. His motives are lofty, but his methods are wrong. And his mind is mixed up. Many of the people that have left this church, their motives are lofty. They're saying, I don't want to get messed up in this sin and in this move of the devil that is a pseudo-love that is masquerading as a move of God. And I don't want to be defiled by that, and I'm willing to get out of it, and no matter what they think of me, and lose ministry and name and reputation and everything else, and I only want to serve Jesus. See, that's their motive, many of them. But their methods are wrong. They're violating clear principles. Just because a person has lofty motives does not justify his actions. People have committed genocide with lofty motives. People have committed suicide, you know, torched themselves in front of federal buildings with gasoline and a match with lofty motives. People have done all kinds of twisted, terrible, demented things with lofty motives. So motives are not enough. You have to be of the truth and be doing the truth. But Jonah here, typologically, is like Paul, who could wish himself accursed for his brethren according to the flesh. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Just like Elisha felt the same way because of what Syria was about to do to Israel. My father, the chariots of Syria. He was worried about what Syria was going to do to Israel. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. We can be the same way. My pastor, the chariots of the courts, and the prosecutors thereof. We could be so worried about what the IRS or the court system or the dissidents or the media or whoever are going to do to us. Well, lofty motives, but if we really believe God, we'll pray, we'll man our battle stations, and we will not go AWOL. Now is when we need to stand more than ever together. Not become divided. That's exactly what the devil wants, is to become divided. So here he is, hot. He is exceedingly displeased, greatly displeased. He's angry, verse 2, and he prayed and said, Lord, I told you so. This is basically what he's saying. Was not this yet my saying? Now we don't see that saying over in chapter 1 when he flees. Showing you again, the Bible doesn't take in hand to record every word of every conversation, of every event, in every person's life who is merely mentioned. So there was a whole lot more going on in that scenario where the Lord said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah got up and went to Tarshish. In between that initial call and Jonah fleeing was some of what he's talking about here. When he argued with God, he debated God on the issue and said, wait a minute now. If I go to Nineveh and I preach and they repent and you allow them to continue their plans for world dominion, then what's going to happen to Israel? And if Israel's destroyed, what happens to the messianic prophecies? What's going to happen with the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed? The seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head? That one that's going to come from David's loins is going to be the great king unto you? Put them and the branch. How will he come? Just like we could say, well, if you allow the courts to take our church away and we can't meet in the church or we lose our pastor or the devil picks us off one by one until there's hardly any, and we don't have any place and the Bible college is gone and everything else and no publications and no money, how are we going to fulfill the vision that you gave us, that we were going to be used in a certain way to bring certain truths to the world in the last days in a worldwide ministry? How's that going to happen? See, we could fall to that same, pray to that same mentality and presume upon God that we know the way that we have to go in order to accomplish His word. Just like when He told Abraham, go to a nice country that I'll show you, and then I'll make of you there a great people. Well, you better lead me and show me where. What if I go to the wrong one? What if I end up in Armenia instead of down wherever I'm supposed to be? He didn't question God on the matter. And so he just started walking. And he ended up eventually in Canaan. And he ended up with the offspring. And Israel came out of that. And Messiah came out of that. And now we're saved as a result of that man padding across the desert obediently in his sandals. Think about it. So if we just follow God and pad through this spiritual wilderness one step at a time, we're going to end up in Canaan. And we're going to end up being the people of God. And we're going to end up fulfilling the promises of God. We don't have to know how. We only have to know who. And that's enough for us. Paul didn't say, I know what I have believed, but I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord. Sometimes we think, hey, just pray and everything will be fine. Just pray about it. If you're in a trial, pray. If you're having problems, pray. Pray, 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 pray. Prayer is the answer. Prayer is not the answer. Faith and obedience is the answer. You can pray and be in the flesh. And Jonah is an example of it here. You can pray and you've got unwillingness and criticalness and demons and anger and frustration, and you're just venting your spleen and pouring it all out before the Lord. Now, granted, it's better to bring it to the Lord than to bottle it up until you finally explode into a million pieces into outer space, or to bring it to man and badmouth God before man like Job's wife did. Curse God and die. See, if she had a hurt, she should have brought that to the Lord instead of being mega mouth, you know, before Job and hurting his faith in the matter. What a helpmate she was. She was a hurt mate given by the devil. And in that case, so he's praying, but he's in the flesh. Praying doesn't automatically put you in the spirit. Being in the spirit is what puts you in the spirit. By faith, taking that step. So he's confused. He's hurt. He's chagrined. He's upset. He's hot. He's complaining. But again, mark it down and give him a point. He prayed. That's better than he did last time. Because last time he prayed and fled from the Lord. This time he prayed and fled to the Lord. He's learning something. And so are we. Instead of always fleeing from the Lord and running into our little worldly securities and carnal confidences, we're learning to pray and to run to the Lord and pick up all the pieces of our shattered ego and lay it at the foot of the cross and say, help! Even as one of the Psalms begins. The problem is Jonah had trusted God on the wrong grounds, on the wrong basis. He had trusted God if God did what he thought he should do, what Jonah thought he should do. Lord, as long as you go my way, then I'll walk with you and I'll minister for you. Let us make God in our image, after our likeness. Jonah's Genesis 1:126 says. And that's what a lot of us have done. Lord, as long as your moves of the Spirit never put me in jeopardy of temptation, as long as you never ask me to do something that's been hard for me, as long as you never put upon me something that is going to be very difficult, embarrassing, humiliating, tragic, sorrowful, or whatever, I'll walk with you. So we want God to be our great Walt Disney. You know, Uncle Walt, as long as I can walk through fantasy land, it's a small world after all. No, God never promised us Disneyland. He promised us Dizzyland, but He promised us trials and temptations that sometimes are on the other side of the tracks, but He never promised us a rose garden or a fairy castle. George Alberts preached what I consider an excellent message on this very issue a number of years ago when we were still meeting in the chapel, in fact. I don't remember the title, but the theme of it was, don't trust God for answers, trust God. That was the theme of it right there. And he gave some examples and illustrations. He might have even used Jonah here, I don't know. But and it was a real classic George Alberts sermon. Lasted all of 30 minutes. You know, just got up, made his points, boom, 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 and got down. Left you wanting more instead of yawning in your soup, you know, trying to crawl out of the pew 5 hours later. And wish I could remember the title of it to give it to you, but if you look under the topical index in the Bible College tape or the tape library, you'd probably find something along that line. Maybe it would be under prayer or trusting God or something. I don't know exactly what. But he touched on the same thing. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What he's saying, hey, I don't want to see what's going to happen now. I don't want to see this people spared. I don't want to see them march upon the plains of Israel. I don't want to see your people slaughtered hip and thigh. And I don't want to see the promises of God go down the tube. So take my life. Let's update that to 1985, 6, and 7. I don't want to see Community Chapel go down the tubes. I don't want to see sin revealed, even at the highest levels of church government. I don't want to see flesh. I don't want to see demons. I don't want to hear media criticisms. I don't want to see courtroom scenarios. I don't want to see my friends and relatives leave the church. I don't want to get my ostracized from my family. I don't want to have to go through hardships and sorrows and tragedies and losses. So take my life, Lord. Take my spiritual life. Or sometimes they take it into their own hands by just leaving and committing a form of spiritual suicide. They put a spiritual 38 revolver to their spiritual temple and they commit suicide, so to speak, by just giving up, leaving, quitting. I can't handle it. Now that's real. That's the voice of faith speaking. The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth. The word of faith which we speak, which is, I can't handle it. See, Paul had said that. Where would be most of the New Testament epistles? Not in our Bible. We'd be looking for them in the Book of Mormon or something. It'd be all over. He said rather things like, I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. Take my life. Remember Elijah after Mount Carmel? Tremendous ministry for the Lord. Fire from heaven. Now, how often does that happen in history? So much that it even consumes the rocks, the stones that the altar is made out of, and the sacrifice on the altar, and even licks up the water in the trench around it. I mean, that's pretty awesome. And all the prophets of Baal destroyed, and he marches down, man of God, and runs before the chariots of Elijah under the power of the Spirit of God. And in a matter of hours, he's weeping in a soup, sitting under a tree, saying, oh Lord, they've torn down your altars. They've slain your prophets, and even I alone am left. And Lord, now they seek my life. Lord, it's too much for me. Take my life. How about Moses? After leaving Sinai, saw God face to face. I mean, this man had such glory, they couldn't even stand to look at him. He's too righteous. Cover his face, man. So they put a veil over him when he talked to him. The law, the Ten Commandments, the mediator and dispensed in the hands of angels, and the pillar of cloud and fire, visible representation of God, and the tabernacle, and the priesthood, and the offerings, and the power and the glory of God. Then one day, I can't handle it anymore, Lord. These rebels have finally got to me. Must we bring water from this rock, you rebels? And kawam! He disobeys the word of God. And thus sounded his death knell at the same time. See? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to show you a pattern. And the pattern is this. It is oft times after our greatest victories and deepest commitments and most profound experiences with God in the Spirit that we fall right over the bluff. Just like old Wile E. Coyote trying to get that roadrunner, you know. You see this little speck all the way down and then this puff of dust. That's us. There's a setup there. There's a setup of the devil. Because oftentimes, we're just going by virtue of momentum. We're just kind of on a roll, as they say. Oh, the power and the glory and the anointing. Hallelujah. He's blessed my socks off. And then the devil's lurking and just waiting for his opportune season. And he comes and boom, we're caught. Because we were walking in our own strength. We were attributing that which was God to us. And so we were not walking carefully, humbly, and circumspectly. I'm not saying you don't rejoice in the Lord when he's doing wonderful things and praise him and thank him, but you still got to keep your eyes open. And so the devil often catches us after those times, and then we're so shocked. Hey, I could give you some of my personal experiences. I've had times where God has dealt with me so directly and so strongly. And I said, all right, Lord, this is it. Let's clear the boards. Let's clear the deck. You know, and you make those kinds of commitments and you mean it. And the demons, whoo, they're afraid. And they just start running, you know, like cockroaches out of a hot toaster. I mean, they're just everywhere they're going. And you think, wow, I am so clean and so clear and so pure in my conscience and my heart and everything's so right and all that. And then the next day, here comes the hydrogen bomb in your life. And it's like, you don't even know who you are anymore. You're just shell-shocked. You know, everything is spinning. Everything is whirling. It's like, where am I? Who am I? I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. And I don't even know what's going on. I've had that happen. It's a counterattack. The devil is mad when Jonah preaches to Nineveh. He doesn't want him to be saved. The devil is mad when Elijah's on Mount Carmel, destroying the prophets of Baal and bringing in Eliyah revelation. See? The devil is mad when Moses brings the nation of Israel out from his 400 years of bondage in Egypt with a high hand and glorifying God and a worldwide witness of the power of God. You better believe the devil's mad. Devil's mad when Community Chapel gets the truth concerning the rapture and the revelation of God and the end time move of God and what God wants to do with his people and freedom to worship God and unity in the Spirit and love one for another. You better believe he's mad. So no wonder we are going through what we're going through. We should be surprised if we weren't. Beware when all men and demons speak well of you. I added the demons. Actually, the devil added the demons. But you know what I mean. We should expect it. You shall have tribulations in this world. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, to his credit, we do need to say that unlike the heathen and the sorrow of the world which worketh death, Jonah did not take out his ceremonial samurai sword, you know, and fall on it and kill himself. Or even his ceremonial Israelite sword, like Saul, who was so demonized that he fell on it and killed himself at the Battle of Gilboa. He said, Lord, take my life. But he didn't take it himself. Number one, he really didn't want to die that bad, or he would have committed suicide. It was really upset, so upset that he felt like he just wanted to check out. But he felt like, if I'm going to check out of this Ramada Inn of life, God's going to have to do it. Because then I'll feel safe. If he does it, then I have a lot better reason to believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die, if he takes my life. So he put it in God's hands. So give him some credit for that. Because Moses cried the same thing. And I think, did Jeremiah? Something close to it anyway. And other men of God have also asked God to take their lives. But testing after victories. With Elijah, and I close with this, put 1 Kings 14, 3 and following, Numbers 11 and verse 15. And I'll just say, I've prayed the same prayer. I have prayed the same prayer under dint of demonic duress and just felt like, hey, I want to check out. This is it. I've had it. Give me my tab, and I want to go. Now, he's never taken me up on those prayers so far, and in my heart of hearts, I knew he wouldn't, but it's almost like a release valve, like a safety valve. It's almost like you got to get it out somehow, and better to get it out and put it in God's hands than to repress it and walk around with all kinds of Freudian problems. Yes.